Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 this morning, and when you turn there, we'll find the first verse, and we're going to walk through John 3, verses 1 through 15. Have you ever had a conversation that changed your life? We have conversations all the time, don't we? We converse. It's kind of what I do for a living. I have conversations and eat lunch with people. That's sort of what I do. It's a sweet gig, you know? So conversations are a part of everyday life. Some of you converse more than others. There are some of you who participate in conversations by just listening. Those of you that are like me can't understand that because we're so excited to talk in conversations. We need people like you to listen to us so that we are affirmed. But if you look in your life and you go backwards, you can probably point to 5 or 10 moments where somebody had a conversation with you that really changed the trajectory, the direction, or your thinking about a particular issue. It may be somebody you love and know. It may be a mom at a kitchen table. It may be a dad, a grandparent. You may have sat on the lap of someone when you were a child, and their words to you stuck with you. They resonated. It may be somebody who came into your life in authority, a teacher, a coach, a professor, a mentor, an advisor. Perhaps it's in your professional world, somebody you work with in a break room or a boardroom, and there was a moment, and you were vulnerable, and you were struggling, or you were confused, and they said some things to you. You may have served in the military, and a commanding officer spoke into your life and said some things to you about the direction that you go. I can tell you that in my life, the first 40 years of it I can speak of, there have been some conversations that just changed my future. It is exactly one of those conversations I want to walk with you into this morning. There's a very tiny scene right after Jesus dies that's very touching and meaningful. We don't talk about it a lot around Easter because we're so quick to get to the tomb and then celebrate the empty tomb. But actually, for Jesus to get from the cross to the tomb, somebody had to take the time to engage in the unpleasant activity of dealing with his dead, limp, lifeless body. A body mangled through the effects of crucifixion, a body broken under the weight not only of physical Roman execution, but also having died under the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. Who would do that? If you were to ask me, I would nominate John, Peter. Maybe alongside of them, some of the women that meant so much to Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Mary's cousin. None of them are around. It's just a few verses at the end of the book of John. We're not going to be there this morning. I'll put it on the screen. A Roman soldier who had given his life to Christ, but secretly, for fear, asked for the body of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came, and he took away his body. But Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, so that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. A Pharisee and a Roman. Two of the most unlikely characters by night, at the end of the day on Friday, took down the body of my Savior and laid him in a tomb. What happened in their lives that brought them to a place where they were willing not only to do something so difficult? I have done that as a pastor. Many of you maybe have. Some of you are first responders and you've done it more than the rest of us. Others of you are in the medical field. But as a pastor, I've handled dead bodies and moved dead bodies and held dead bodies and covered up dead bodies and helped load dead bodies. And it's not something you look forward to, but it is an act of love that you do for the family so that they can go into the other room and grieve. What would motivate these two men to do this to such a controversial character who had been sentenced to death because he was considered a criminal by his own people, found guilty of the sin of blasphemy? Pilate tried to forego the execution by having him lashed and beaten, and finally they would hear no end of it. Pilate knew he had a riot on his hands in the making, so he turned him over to be crucified. What happened in their life? Well, this is one of those beautiful places in Scripture where the Bible actually takes us back to that conversation where everything began to change for Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. So in honor of my past TV habits, I'm calling this sermon Nick at Night. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Read with me silently as I read aloud. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you, or I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, verse 9, said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly," third time, "truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who ascended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." From time to time, as a pastor, you come across passages that weigh on you more than others. Let me tell you why I've been praying about this message all week, and why I'm going to preach it very quickly and leave an extended amount of time for us to respond. There's a group of people I'm burdened for, and it might surprise you who they are. Certainly, I'm concerned for people who reject Christianity. I just don't meet many of those people. Now, when I join our teams and we go abroad and we go to countries where Christianity is certainly in the minority, I meet many more people who do not believe in the teachings of Jesus, who do not believe in the existence of Jesus, who do not respect the Christian teachings captured in the Bible. I meet those people. And quite honestly, it's refreshing to meet people who will just tell you, "This is where I stand," because then you can know how to begin the conversation. And I don't mean manipulate, I don't mean to force, but I mean to engage them with the gospel. But that's not who I'm burdened about. I'm burdened for the people I am around every single day who would tell you without blinking an eye they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, they even acknowledge that Jesus has done miraculous things, and yet there is no evidence of spiritual life in them. I fear that somehow we lose the gospel when we assume acknowledging the existence of God and acknowledging the existence of Jesus is enough. It's why conversations like this are recorded in Scripture, and they're so important for us to grasp. Nicodemus is the most righteous kind of man of his day. Pharisees get a bad rap. It's easy for us to go, "Well, Jesus was good and the Pharisees were bad." Well, obviously some of the people that were Jesus' largest adversaries, they were the antagonists of the gospel, were the Pharisees. But one of the reasons they struggled to receive Christ is that they had become so deeply devoted to their religion steeped in ritualism that they missed the Messiah promised by the Scriptures. But did you hear that? They had so deep of a devotion that they could not see the work of God because of their own pre-established, preconceived notions of how God operates. They couldn't imagine God operating in any other way than they had assigned in their mind through their own religious devotion. Let me just put it to you this way. If you were in charge of your neighborhood's HOA, you would want Pharisees to move in. They're moral, they don't party, they keep their grass cut, they don't park four boats in the yard. These are the kind of people that you want in your neighborhood. And Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a part of the ruling class, which was the upper echelon. It were 70 of these guys. This is the Navy SEALs of Israel's spirituality. They were the elite, the best of the best. But something was happening in Nicodemus' life because he came seeking Jesus. And the Bible says something beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man who was a Pharisee, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, I grew up hearing that Jesus was approached by night because Nicodemus was fearful of being seen trying to approach Jesus. There may be something to that. We know that other Pharisees spoke to Jesus in public, so there may have been some fear in Nicodemus. There's probably something else working here. Jesus was incredibly busy during the day, and if Nicodemus wanted to have a long, meaningful conversation, it may have had to be late in the evening. But there's something else, too. John is the master of grabbing the time of an event and using it not only to accurately describe the event, but also to symbolize the condition of the character. The Bible says when you are lost, you are in the dark. Dark is associated with night. And when you are in a right relationship with God, you are in the light, and light is associated with day. And so most commentators believe, and I tend to lean toward the understanding that John wanted us to know that Nicodemus came doubly in the dark. Physically, it was nighttime, but spiritually, he was in the dark. He may have feared what this conversation would do to his reputation, so he comes to Jesus. And the fascinating thing is that they could have spoken for hours. The Bible actually tells us that there is no effort by the Bible to record everything Jesus said or everything Jesus did. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, the gospel writer, wrote this account just as it happens. Every word is accurate, but certainly the whole conversation is not contained here. And so Jesus is there, and Nicodemus approaches him. And listen to what Nicodemus says, because it's an amazing statement of limited faith. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. For a Pharisee to call Jesus a rabbi is an extreme act of respect. These were the teacher's teachers. These were the professors. These were the dean of graduate studies of the seminary of Israel. And they said, Rabbi. He said, Rabbi. And then he said, I know you come from God, and I'm basing what I know not on just my feeling, not on my emotional want. I have seen that what you have done can be described or explained in no other way other than you are from God. That's pretty impressive. And yet this story is going to show us that there's more needed to be in a right relationship with the Lord. In fact, I believe what Jesus begins to share teaches us the three most important truths about salvation. First is the requirement of God for salvation. What does God require for someone to truly be saved? We're used to the language, getting saved, accepting Christ, receiving Jesus, praying to receive Christ, trusting Christ, giving your life to Christ, being made new in Christ, forgiven by Christ, coming forth and joining the church in covenant fellowship through faith relationship in Christ, affirming your faith relationship publicly by symbolizing publicly through baptism a private decision that you've made. You can go to synonyms all you want. I can beat you. We can go over and over and over and all this stuff. Nothing wrong with any of those words. But when we get down to it, when we boil it down, what does it look like? What does God require for you to be in a right relationship with him? And the result of being in a right relationship with him is eternal life. And the fascinating thing is that John doesn't record that Nicodemus asked a question. John says That Nicodemus comes saying, you're from God, and a conversation must have ensued about eternal life. And look what Jesus says beginning in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't even see it unless you're born again. Now, don't get caught up on kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is one of many references to eternal life. So our eschatology matters. You don't need to know how to spell that. It's just a word that describes the study of the end times. Here's what's going to happen. Jesus is coming back. I'm excited about that. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to rule and reign. And eventually, after a 1,000-year reign, actually, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And all those in him will be eternally given the blessing of being a part of the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, where there is no sin, no more night, no more tears, no more hospitals, no more caskets, where there's none of those things. Jesus says, if you want to see those, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't even have a way to fathom this. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And this was a man steeped in scriptures. In fact, we don't have a reference in the Old Testament of this kind of language. Jesus is giving us another revelation of what gospel is. Of course, the Old Testament is full of messianic promises of being made new and a new heart and a new people and a new covenant. But this phrase, born again, is used by Christians like me and hopefully like you today because Jesus used it. I was having a conversation recently with a man who left the Christian faith. He grew up in the Christian faith, and he left the Christian faith, and he was not angry. It was not a visceral conversation. It was a warm conversation. We were just talking, and he said, I left the Christian faith, and I find it very arrogant that you would assume you have the way to heaven. Who are you to say that you, and only you, can claim that there's one way to heaven? And I said, I totally agree with you. It would be incredibly arrogant, irresponsible, and quite frankly, unattractively egotistical for me to claim there's only one way to heaven. I didn't. Jesus did. Jesus did. I'm not qualified. I don't have the pedigree to determine eternal truths like that. But Jesus did. Jesus said, you must be born again. Not you must be fairly moral, not you must vote for a certain party, not you must have a certain system of beliefs, not must you be a member of a certain denomination. Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus is so confused that the only way he can make sense of this conversation is to think, are you meaning this literally? Which in and of itself is ludicrous, it's impossible. But before he thinks, he speaks. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 4. Sometimes I'll have that problem. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is how confused Nicodemus is. By the time Nicodemus is here in history, there is no discussion of the Spirit's power inside a person's life. Rather, it's all about a person willingly obeying the law of God. It was the law of God, but there was no power inwardly for transformation. And so when Jesus begins to speak about being born again, it makes no sense. So Jesus comes back with another statement of clarity. Look what the Bible says in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if someone's thinking, well, Jesus is mincing words, maybe he thinks perspective. No, he goes back and he says, this is the only way you enter it. You can't see it nor enter it unless you are born again. But then he says spirit and water. Now, there are two traditional interpretations that leave something to be desired. Some people go, well, the word water there is a reference to physical birth. Ladies, you know that one of the signs of labor, especially when we're getting really close, I shouldn't say we, plural, I don't know, when you're getting really close, I've seen it, I don't want any part of it, seen it, is that your water breaks. And the water precedes the birth. And some people say, well, that's what Jesus was talking about. Well, it is possible, but we don't have any reference in the Old Testament of them associating birth with water. Other people say, oh, no, this is a reference to baptism. You must be born of the Spirit and of the water. Two problems with that. One, Nicodemus would have had no concept of baptism. And two, we don't believe the water saves you in baptism. In other words, a person can be saved by being born again and enter into heaven if they've never had the opportunity to be baptized. I draw your attention to the thief on the cross. who Jesus saved that day when he repented of his sin and said, "Remember me." And he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That thief had no time to be baptized. Baptism is an act of obedience. You should be baptized. And since it's commanded, it's a sin not to be baptized. I would just say to you, if you're an adult here and you've never been baptized through immersion after your salvation, you need to do that. That's an act of obedience that God's word says. But that's not an act that's going to save you or unsave you if you refuse to do it. If you continually refuse to do it, it may be a sign of not being born again, because any person who's born again wants to obey the Lord. Whether or not we do it all the time, there is a desire within us to want to please him. I think there's something even deeper going on here. One of the things that's discussed in salvation periodically in the Old Testament is that salvation has two parts. One hand, you're cleansed of your sin, and on the other hand, you're given a new heart. These collide in the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel is prophesying about the coming Messiah, and this is what he says. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." Notice how the sprinkling and the water represents cleansing, and that the new heart and the new spirit represents the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." This cannot happen until you're forgiven. Once you're forgiven through the blood of Jesus, you're made right before God, and the Spirit can come in and give you a new heart. Now, inside of the Christian's life, these happen simultaneously at salvation. But he's saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, it's not enough to just seek out cleansing of your sin. You have to be given a new spiritual life." What's the implication? Before this happens, you are spiritually dead. You can be nice. You can be moral. You can try to be spiritual. You can be religious. You can memorize your Bible. But until God makes you new, you cannot say you're born again. I met a pastor this week, just getting to know him, a young man. He serves on a board of directors with me in the seminary that I attended. We were down at a meeting, and he's planting a church in an urban environment. We were talking. He actually grew up in an area I know. And I said, "Well, that's cool, man. Tell me your story." He told me his story. I said, "Where did you grow up going to church?" He said, "I didn't." I said, "Well, does your mom and dad attend church now?" He says, "No, they don't." He said, "And I don't have a crazy story." He said, "My parents were loving and kind and moral and good. They taught me right from wrong, but they're not saved. They're nice people, but they're unsaved. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. They're not born again. Join me in praying for my parents." See, we love to paint this picture. It's easy for us to characterize. Everybody without Jesus is this horrible, sinful, ugly, mean, immoral, bad person. And all of us with Jesus are nice and kind, and we have it all together. And then we walk out the doors with that systematic theology that's incorrect, and the world blows it up because I meet nice people all the time that don't know Jesus. And this is why Jesus is looking at a religious man, and he's saying, "Listen, you can have all the religion in the world. You must be born again." Which leads to the second truth, and I want to move quickly. We not only see the requirement of God, we see the role of God. What role does God play in this? Look what Jesus does beginning in verse 6. He's answering Nicodemus's confusion. And then he says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then we start talking about the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, so what are we talking about here? What is Jesus trying to teach Nicodemus? So I have two earthly parents, and so do you. We all do. We all do. You know, people balk at times. They go, "How can you say there's only one way for eternal life spiritually?" Well, I can say there's only one way to get to heaven spiritually, and you say that's controversial. But there's only one way you got here physically, and everybody just accepts that. There's only one way people get here. You have to have a mother and a father. Johnny Wayne Horton is my earthly father. Thelma Elizabeth Horton is my earthly mother. She's a bad woman. They married, and in the union of their marriage, God used their bodies to bring me into this world. But let me tell you something about my mother and my father that they would not deny. Both of them, wonderful people, they love the Lord, they're sinners. So when Johnny Wayne Horton, the sinner, and Thelma Elizabeth Horton, the sinner, had a baby, guess what their baby was? A sinner. Flesh begets flesh. No human being can give me what no human being possesses. In the natural world, monkeys don't have giraffes, and giraffes don't have rhinoceroses. Humans have humans, monkeys have monkeys, giraffes have giraffes. And I'm not even going to say rhinoceroses again, but they have rhinoceroses. Flesh begets flesh. He says to Nicodemus, in all your religious effort, you as a human being can't create new spiritual life. Only the Spirit can bore the Spirit. And the Spirit is not for you to control. It's like the wind. You see the wind, but not really. You just see the effects of the wind. The wind is invisible. You see the wind. You cannot control the wind. You don't know where the wind comes and goes. Think about all our advancements today. We cannot control the weather. If we could control the weather, it would be fall outside. The leaves would be beautiful. It would be crisp in the mornings, nice in the afternoons, cool in the evening. Would that the Lord send us that little prayer in my sermon. We can't control that. When Florence came, all we could do was react and get ready. Some of us overreacted. I bought a generator. That's the only thing Florence gave me, was a really nice generator. And I have it, and I'm ready for the next one. But I hope I never have to use it. If you're looking for a generator, I'll make you a good deal. DJ@mrbc.org. You can email me later. Now, the thing is, we can't control the wind. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, not only must you be born again, God is the one who does it. You're not in control of it. It's mysterious. Mark says it this way about the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 4. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. He's saying, with everything we know, I don't know how it happens. I just know it happens. When you talk to a Christian about their spiritual life, they can tell you positions they put themselves in. They can tell you environments. They can tell you sermons. They can tell you songs. They can tell you moments. But when you ask me, how does God grow me spiritually? I can't even describe what He does in my life and how He speaks to me and what He did for me. I know that for me as an 8-year-old boy, when I was born again, I certainly didn't understand the deeper truths of salvation that I do today. But I understood it enough to know that He did something in me that was beyond the emotional manipulation of the crowd. It was beyond 14 stanzas of Just As I Am. It was beyond anybody coercing me or pushing me or causing me to fear condemnation. He did something in me, and I've never been the same. The wind blows where it wants to blow. It does what it wants to do. I think it's interesting that John would tell us this over in chapter 1 of the book of John. Do you know what John chapter 1 tells us in the scriptures? In John chapter 1, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. I was born of blood, November 14, 1977. I was born of blood. But this is not talking about a physical birthday. This is talking about the spiritual birthday, which happens when you're born again, to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. I did not bore me again. The pastor did not bore me again. The Sunday school teacher did not bore me again. The evangelist did not bore you again. But the will of man was not in play, but of God. God did it. He's in control of it. Let me tell you why this matters. Hear me now. Some people have been wrongly taught in their life that if you mess up bad enough, you can lose your salvation. Okay? We do not affirm that belief. I have friends and loved ones in Christian traditions that believe you can lose your salvation. In some contexts, it's called backsliding. Others just talk about losing your salvation. Here's the reason why we don't believe that. I don't believe that, not because Christians can't royally mess up. They can absolutely royally mess up, big time. Christians can make terrible mistakes and bad decisions. I do not believe you can lose your salvation because you didn't save yourself in the first place. And you cannot undo what God does. My assurance is not blessed assurance. I've got it all together. I'm a nice person, and I pastor a church, and I don't hit my wife, and I love my kids. So blessed assurance, I'm good. That's not my blessed assurance. My blessed assurance is in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus did it. And think about how that parallels with our conversation. You may have a bad day you want to do over, but you can't go be born but one time. But you were born. Think about those stages of life. The first thing you teach your kid, what do you teach them? Teach them talk, walk. That's year one. Rest of their life, sit down, be quiet. You go all the way through homework. Some of you are empty nesters now. Mine will never be, but some of you are empty nesters. And now your adult children talk to you about whether or not we should purchase a home or make an investment, or Dad, how much should you put in your retirement fund, or they talk about end-of-life issues. And the cycle of life continues, where at some point, the things you did for your children, they do for you on your way out. This is the cycle. But do you know what had to happen before any of you could ever teach any of your child a single lesson about life? They had to be born. Unfortunately, in our message of the gospel, we go to people and we say, stop sleeping with her. Stop using this language. Stop doing this. Stop doing that. Read this Bible. Show up at this time. Do this. Do this. Don't drink that. Don't say that. Be in this crowd. Vote this way. We focus so much on the behavior, we forget to say, have you been born spiritually? I can't teach you anything about following Jesus that you've got a single iota of chance of actually following through until you have a new spiritual life inside of you. If you try the Christian life without being born again, you will either become a legalist, Nicodemus, or you'll get so sick of it, you'll walk away from it. And whether you become a legalist or you're into licentiousness, which is a license to sin because of the grace, you miss it. And this is why it's in God's control, which leads me to my final point. You may say, well, Pastor, if I must be born again and it is under the complete control of God, what can I do? I'm glad you asked. Look how the passage ends. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He is utterly confused. But watch this. Are you the teacher of Israel? This is a gentle rebuke. He's saying, you're supposed to be the expert. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things or elementary things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now watch this. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, Nicodemus, nobody has the right to tell you the truth about salvation unless he has seen the God of salvation. So only one who has come from heaven has the right to tell you the keys to getting to heaven. He's identifying himself. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent. Now this is one of those times in your daily Bible reading where you go, what? Where did we get from salvation to snakes? Well, let me tell you real quick. The children of Israel were rebelling against God, and God said, I'm going to punish you, and he sent snakes into the camp. That would have done it for most of you. Some of you would have said, I'm a Philistine now. I ain't doing this no more. I'm not a Hebrew. I'm not an Israelite. He sent snakes into the camp. People died. They were bitten by the snakes. The Bible says fiery serpents. They tell me that when venom enters the skin, it burns. So they go to Moses, and they said, look, it's our fault. We sinned against God. He sent these snakes to punish us. Is there any mercy? Moses goes and prays to God about it. The Bible tells us what happens in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. I'll put it on the screen. And the people came to Moses, and we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents. Moses prayed for the people. Now watch what happens. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, a bronze one, and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now listen, the bronze serpent's not an idol. It was not asking them to worship an idol. In fact, they actually missed it, ended up worshiping the idol. And when Hezekiah led the great revival, guess what he destroyed? The Bible tells us in the book of 2 Kings. It says Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. So Hezekiah says it was never meant to be an idol. when you stood up, having been bitten by a serpent, sent by God for your disobedience, and you recognize, I've been disobedient, you only have one choice. Die of the snake bite, or look for the mercy of God. And by looking to what God had provided, you were putting your faith not in your own ability to overcome the venom in your veins, but in the mercy of the God who said, I'll save you if you'll turn back to me. Ah, then we get the final lesson. What is the response God's looking for to salvation? How do you respond to God for this offer? Repentant belief, specifically in the Son. Look how it ends. He says in the book of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In the wilderness, Moses lifted up this bronze serpent as a sign of God's mercy. But it was a foreshadow of those Roman soldiers lifting up not a serpent, but the Son. And do you know what the Bible says about the Son? It's over in the book of 1 John. I'll put it on the screen. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Not around it, not acknowledging it, not affirming it, but it's in the Son. How can I spiritually be in the Son when I'm dead in my sin? I must be born again. Pastor, you just said I can't bore myself again. You cannot. But every person that turns to the Son has the guarantee that God will make you new. Have you got two birthdays? If you're sitting here looking at me, I know you have one. It's a good one. We ought to celebrate it. About five of you have one every day on my Facebook page. If you have one birth, you'll die twice. If you're only born once, you'll die physically, and then eternally you'll die spiritually. But if you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born of woman and born of the Spirit, then when you die physically, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. You will never taste the sting of eternal death. You must be born again. So there's only two of you in the room. There are those of you like me who have been born again. And this passage just causes you to be even more grateful. Causes you to want to make sure you're continuing to pray for people to be born again. You cannot save your friends and loved ones. You can't preach to them enough. You cannot do anything until they, by faith, turn to a God who he alone can make them new. And then I believe in a room this size, with an audience online, there are some of you who are Nicodemus. You are good. You are religious. You are not an atheist. You're here today because you're interested in the things of God. But you are dying on the inside because you are attempting to live the Christian life without the cross of Christ over you. Listen to me. You cannot live the book of God until the God of the book lives in you. And if you're exhausted, it's because you need to be made new. You say, Pastor, but I can't do that. You just said only God can do it. I did. But that same God has sovereignly chosen to say, anyone who repentantly believes upon my Son, who writes a blank check with their life and lays it at the foot of my Son, I will make them a new creation. When the grace of God's hand from heaven is joined with the hand of faith of a human being, therein lies this mysterious union of the sovereign choice of God and the measure of free will he has given us. Why would you not want both birthdays? Let's pray.